Welcome to the teaching ministry of Pastors Carl and Cheryl Thomas. Our favorite verse is Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Consumed by that revelation, we are committed to recognizing, resourcing, and releasing high-impact ministries resulting in global glory, transforming lives to impact their world. We have a teaching that will impact you today. Now, let's get right into that word.
Anyways, Pastor Carl and I, we really believe something Faye Teen said about hearing in stereo, about hearing about reformation and revival, about doing something in our nation, but still having a revival heart. And it really struck a chord in Pastor Carl and myself. And honest to God, when I thought about reformation, I went, oh, geez, that's a really tough subject, you know? And I guarantee you, my views and how I feel about reformation are far different today than they may have been 10 years ago. Actually, you know, Bob Dylan says, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. You know, when I was 20, I thought I had it all together. When I was 35, I thought, I'm really cooking. I really got it going on. But now that I'm 46, I just go, oh, God. You know? And so we want to talk about reformation. And we are a revival church. And we strongly believe that if we're going to be a revival church, that means that something has to change, not only in our lives, not only in our fellowship, but also in the nation that we live in. You look at the Welsh revival, for example. That Welsh revival changed the face of that nation. Bars were shut down. Police had to find something different to do with their time. If we have a revival and it's not flowing out of the church, then all we have is a cistern and not a river. Amen? And so it has to have change. Revival has to impact more than just the church. It has to impact our world. So I was thinking this week, you know, and I was thinking about the words reformation and revolution. I thought, well, how are those two words different? Well, reformation is an improvement or an amendment of something that is wrong, corrupt, or unsatisfactory. And reformation generally takes time. Revolution, however, is an overthrow, a repudiation, or a thorough replacement of something established. And that's usually something that is very sudden. And we, as a generation or as a people, we tend to be a bit romantic and nostalgic about the words revolution and reformation. But if you look at history and you study history, reformers were not well looked at times, and revolutionaries aren't always the heroes that we think they are. Amen? Are y'all still there? Okay, stay with me. What amazes me today is that we live in a culture, in a world of cultural relativism. Say that 10 times fast. A freedom of thought that in reality could never have existed without the reformers of the past. So we live in a society that celebrates cultural relativism, but that celebration, that freedom of thought could never have happened without the original reformers of the 1500s and those who have come after them. Great reformers of the past brought about changes that we take to constitute as moral goodness. They brought about the change in the abolition of slavery. They brought about the change in the working classes that women could vote. And we all today think of those people as moral examples, people of good value and of good character. But today our world is so inundated, intoxicated, and stupefied by that whole idea of cultural relativism that nowadays our generation look at reformers as bad people. Just think about it. Every time you say something contrary to what the culture believes and they hold as valuable, they look at you like you're angry, mean-spirited, intolerant, and stupid. Amen? Isn't that true? According to cultural relativism, moral goodness consists in acting the ways in which are prescribed by the values of one's own culture. What that means is don't say, don't do anything that is contrary to the accepted values of this culture. I can't live that way. I don't know about you, but I can't live that way. And even the word that Ron brought about change, you know, we still have to reform our culture. We still have to change. And you know what? I'm not going to be inundated by that whole idea of cultural relativism. I actually have opinions. I have convictions. And I have to be true and genuine to the convictions that God has placed in my heart. Amen? If I speak or talk beyond what this culture accepts, I am intolerant. Paul defines it like this, and Paul lived in a time when cultural relativism was rampant in his day, and he said it like this in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said this, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. What Paul was saying there was just because the rest of the world and law says it's okay, it doesn't mean it's okay for you. Just because the law says it's all right for a woman to have an abortion doesn't mean it is expedient and advantageous for you. Just because the world says that homosexuality is okay, it doesn't mean that it's advantageous or expedient for you. And so Paul was living amidst a time of cultural relativism, and he said, it may be out there in the public, and the world's values may say it's okay, but it's not all right for you. It is not advantageous for you. Amen? And so Paul knew exactly what it was like to live in our day and our time. And he was a genuine reformer. He reformed the whole class system. He said neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. He reformed the whole Gentile world. He went throughout all of Asia preaching the gospel. Paul was a genuine reformer. Those who do and seek reform in the world with moral values are bad people. That's been my struggle. So Martin Luther was a bad man. Gandhi was a bad man. Wilberforce was a bad person because they opposed the existing values of the day and they sought to improve their world. Those we tend to think of as heroes, if cultural relativism is true, they're actually genuinely condemned in our culture. So as we begin our series on reformers, I have to admit I was struggling. I couldn't find the vocabulary to wrap around this kind of war that was going on in my spirit about defining reformation. I was struggling. I want reformation. I am so passionate about things, but I want reformation to be embraced, you know? And so I'm in the car, and halfway down Clarkside Road, right before the railway tracks, I pull up my little mileage thing, and I write, influence, not enforcement, passion, but not anger, persuasion, but not manipulation. And so all week long, I'm going through this thing. I want reformation, but I don't want to enforce anything upon anyone. I want reformation, but I don't want to manipulate people. I want reformation. I want to persuade them with the goodness of God and not with the mean spirit. Amen? Our world has this love-hate relationship with reformers. You know, I was reading a few quotes about what people think about reformers, and I just went, oh my gosh, they don't like me. They don't like us. Idealistic reformers are dangerous because their idealism has no roots in love. You know what? That's so true. If it isn't in love, we're wasting our time. But they say we're just a bunch of simply hysterical, unbalanced people with rage for order amidst their own chaos. Every reform, however necessary, will be by weak minds carried to an excess which will in itself need reforming. One of the greatest delusions in the world is the hope that evils in this world are to be cured by legislation. Reform must come from within, not from without. You can't legislate virtue. And I agree with that. Although we have to have legislation for speed and everything else, you can't enforce legislation. People will follow the rules, but it doesn't mean they embrace the rules. Reform must come from within. A reformer is a man, oh, this is a good one. A reformer is a man who rides through a sewer on a glass-bottom boat. You don't want to get in the muck. The church is always trying to get other people to reform. It might not be a bad idea if the church reforms itself. Most reform movements in our country have been cursed by lunatic fringe and have mingled sound ideas for social progress with utopian thoughts. He who reforms himself has done more toward reforming the public than a crowd of noisy, impotent patriots. The best reformers the world has ever seen are those who commence on themselves. Can I hear an amen? Every reform needs examples more than advocates. If you want to reform, then be the example of reformation that you're looking for. I believe it with all of my heart that reformation must take place. But when I read these quotes and how the world and people view reformers and their shortcomings, it's not really the kind of reformation I want to leave behind. You know, I kind of want to be liked. Honestly, who doesn't want to be liked? No, anyone here, you don't want to be liked? So when you read these kind of things and think about the attitude of reformers in our culture, it makes you kind of nervous about being different in the world today. Amen? I believe we have to be careful that our genuine desire for moral, social reform doesn't slip into a mean-spirited movement. That's not the kind of reformation I want. I don't want a mean-spirited reformation, you know? It could be said of the worst reformers' excess was a rebellious nature in which the reform took place. which inevitably has spilled into the genetics of the church today, unfortunately building into the church a DNA and a tendency towards church splits and schism. America itself is founded on schism. Think about it. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers in heavenly places. I'm not battling a person. I'm not battling a people group. I'm battling, you know, principalities in heavenly places. Many of the former reformers were good men, right on, but if we don't wrap our ideals for reform in the love of Christ, we lose everything. Amen? So we're talking about reformation, becoming reformers, but you can't even begin to attack that subject without first looking at the whole idea of reformation and where it came from. It is impossible to understand our modern history, the world we live on, apart from the Reformation. If it wasn't for the Reformation, I wouldn't have the freedom to speak. I wouldn't have the freedom to read my Bible on my own and allow the Holy Spirit who lives in me to help me interpret what's going on. For example, in America, there would never have been the Pilgrim Fathers had there not been first a Protestant Reformation. The Reformation has profoundly affected the modern view of politics and law. Before the Reformation, all politics and all law were governed by the church, the Roman Catholic Church. In the realm of science, it's generally granted, if you have half a brain, that the modern historians would say that modern science would not be what it is today without the Reformation. All scientific investigation endeavor prior to the Reformation took place in the church. Only ignorance will say that Christians are bad scientists. Amen? Any scientists out there? Hey, amen. The Reformation laid down once and for all the right, the obligation of an individual conscience, and a right to follow the dictates of my conscience. You know, and we live in a world, and so many people talk so lightly and glibly about liberty, and they don't know how they got their liberty in the first place. Amen? They all hail, "I'm a liberal person," but they forget that they have liberty and they have freedom of speech because of the Christian reformers of the past that they want to condemn and nail to the stake. Amen? There are a few really great reformers. Y'all okay? Am I talking too fast? It's all right? All right. You have a few really great reformers, like you have William Tyndale. He was an Englishman. He was the first man to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into English. You have Martin Luther, who was a German. His key thing was justification by faith. He nailed the 95-point thesis to the Wittenberg Wall. He was later excommunicated, and he wrote this: "This one firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of our Christian doctrine." What's amazing about justification by faith is that it was a reason for excommunication, wars, and inquisition, and yet now it's a mute argument. What are we working for, and what are we endeavoring for reformation today that in 30 years will be a mute argument? You know what I mean? Think about revival. And we are stewarding and we are contending for revival, and we are criticized left, right, and center from all over the world. But in maybe 20, 30 years, that'll be a mute argument and something that's been embraced by the church. John Calvin, he was a French guy. His key thing was the sovereignty of God. John Knox was a Scottish guy. He was exiled, and he was the founder of the Presbyterian Church. Jonathan Edwards was an American, and his key sermon that everybody knows is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And one of the things that noted his revival was all the bodily effects. And he was criticized because people were physically being touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have Joan of Arc, who led the French against the English. She was a young girl, and she was burned at the stake as a heretic because she said she could hear from God. A mute argument, because we all believe we can hear from God today. Amen? And 500 years canonized as a saint. You have Oliver Cromwell. His issue was freedom of conscience. He regarded religion as life and life as religion. Isn't that beautiful? Religion as life and life as religion. It's all so very holistic. You have Hugh Latimer, and he preached one time for King Henry VI, and he preached with such passion and such zeal that the king was totally offended. He said, "You go back, and you come back next Sunday, and you better preach different." And Hugh Latimer came back the next Sunday, preached the exact same message with the same fervor, the same zeal, and the same passion. And he was later martyred. You have William Wilberforce, who his whole adult life, he labored for the freedom and the abolition of slavery. You have Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony. If it had not been for those women, we might not be voting today. Hello, ladies. You should be celebrating. The freedoms that we have, that we embrace, and that we totally take for granted were at the cost of everything in those early reformers' lives. Amen? John Crowder said this in his book, "The reason nearly every move of God tends to stagnate is because it judges the last move of God." And I would add to that that it tends to judge the next move of God. For example, take Luther, for example. That Lutheran movement did not move past that revelation. And in the early 15th or early 16th century, you had someone called the Zwickau prophets. And they were people who said this. They claimed to be directly commanded by the Holy Spirit, sounds like us, and believed that they were acting in anticipation of the end times. We all talk about the end times. They held anti-Catholic doctrines of the Anabaptists, which believed not in infant baptism. In 1521, they moved to Wittenberg, and they really grew in power. Remember, they're hearing directly from God. And Luther was so disturbed by this movement of prophets and people who said they could hear directly from God, he had them run out of Wittenberg. And later on, Luther himself had the Anabaptists martyred and executed. You need to be willing and open, even as reformers, to embrace the next thing that God's doing. Luther stripped the sacrament of communion of all its mystery. It was meant to be a point of spiritual contact and tremendous power. He turned it into a ritual. Calvin melted down all the pipe organs in Europe because of his distaste for Catholic doctrine. So how are we to live as reformers? G. Campbell Morgan, I have his book on my bookshelf at home, a good writer, and he says that tongues was the last vomit of hell. That's what he said. And so there's this tendency in reformers who give their all, passionate and zealous about everything, they tend not to embrace the next thing that God's bringing around. They tend to have their revelation and no revelation beyond that. So how are we to live? Is reform even necessary today? Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, "What is a man born for but to be a reformer, a remaker of what has been made, a denouncer of lies, and a restorer of truth and good?" That's our goal. Unlike a revolution, reformation, like education, is a journey, not a destination. Edmund Burke said this, "The most important of all revolutions is the revolution of the sentiments, manners, and moral opinions." We have to learn, and I want you to hear this, we have to learn to live in a delicate paradox of passionately hating demonic and false religions, cultural relativism, hedonism, while unconditionally loving and embracing our fellow man who's been blinded by the God of this world. Amen? That is it in a whole crux. You have to, as a Christian, you have to have incredible disdain for the false religions of this world that so blind the people that you and I love around us and love the person at the same time. I have to hate abortion, but I still have to have love and compassion but for those who've gone through the trauma of abortion. I have to have a disdain for the whole idea of homosexuality, but I must love the homosexual. I have to have a disdain for poverty, but I still have to love and care for those who are poverty-stricken. Amen? So we're living in this paradox, and that's the only way to maintain a reforming movement from being mean-spirited, is it has to always be wrapped in the nature of Jesus Christ. Amen? Paul said, "If our gospel's hit, it's hit to them that are lost. The God of whom this world has blinded the minds of them who don't believe." It's our responsibility to begin to take the blinders off. And we have to be given permission to take the blinders off. Romans 2:24 says this, "Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance." It's not a reformation of doctrine or theology. It's a reformation of love and power, an apostolic reformation that restores an element of the supernatural in the daily life of the believer. Let me say that again and hear it really good. It's not a reformation of doctrine or theology. It's a reformation of love and power, being empowered with the supernatural power of God, acting it out every single day in our lives. It's a love war. And everybody say, love war. It's a love war. Even what, you know, Ron was speaking about change, but there's got to be mercy and justice and love. This is a war waged on the basis of the love of Christ for mankind. Amen? I don't want to see people trapped in lies. I don't want to see people continue down a road of destruction. I love people enough to actually confront their stupidity, to confront the lies, to confront the things the enemy has blinded them with. It's a love war. And if it can be a love war, then I'm all for being a reformer. And I don't care about the criticism because I know at the heart of the issue, I love mankind. Amen? It's not sloppy agape. It doesn't mean you don't confront. It doesn't mean you don't dismantle lies. It doesn't mean you don't say, why are you doing the things that you're doing? Love means you care enough to confront the things that are out of line to bring into alignment with the kingdom of God. Amen? There you go. We have to take our cue as reformers from the history books, but we also need to take our cue as a reformer from the Bible. Wow, I'm doing really good. I did all of that in less than 15 or 20 minutes. Praise Jesus. And I wasn't speed reading either. So we have to take our cue from people in the Bible. You have Gideon, you have Deborah, you have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. You have John the Baptist, you have the Apostle Paul. But Jesus was the greatest reformer of them all. He was fearless, he was strong, he was bold, but it was always in his desire to draw people unto himself. Amen? He said, I came to the lost sheep of Israel. In Luke 14, verse 34, and this is brilliant. You can just hear the heart and the compassion of Jesus. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone the ones I send to you, how often I have longed to gather you together unto myself like a hen gathers her chicks. He's stating the obvious. You kill the prophets. I send you ministers and you've stoned them. Oh, but how I've longed to gather you unto myself. Like a mother hen gathers chicks under her wings. That's what it's all about. He totally nailed it on the head. Hit the nail on the head. He said, you kill the prophets. You stone the people I send you. But I love you because I came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? Don't you get that? He had the transfiguration. He had this glorious time up in the hill with Moses and Elijah and all the people, and this beautiful transformation had taken place. He'd come down the mountain, and here he finds his disciples fighting with the Pharisees about the healing of a boy. He goes, oh my God, how long am I stuck with you people? Why are you arguing with them? And then he goes to the Father, and he says, tell me about your son. How long has he been like this? Totally wrapped in love. He wasn't afraid to confront the stupidity of the disciples for even trying to argue with the Pharisees. But even in the midst of that, in his love war, he says to the Father, how long's your son been like this? And he heals the boy. Jesus was fearless. He had great courage. He was bold, but it was always wrapped in love. And so here's my challenge. Will we be the reformers that God's looking for in this generation? Will we be courageous enough to confront the world and do it from a loving perspective and a loving position, you know? So I want to look at something today. I want to look at a reformer in the Bible. Oh, this is really good. I'm doing really good. That was just my introduction. Just need a snack to, intermission to refuel myself. I better take a drink or I'll be, my tongue will be stuck to the roof of my mouth. Sorry. I should have eaten something not quite so sticky. And this is so loud you can hear every... You got to hate that when someone's preaching and they got dry mouth and all you can hear is... Drives me bonkers. I can hardly focus on anything they're saying. I was going to spit, but... That was the thought that came to my mind. Okay, we're on a serious topic now. We're talking about reformation, wrapped in the love of Christ. In John 10:10, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and then he came to give people life and life more abundantly. That always has to be the foundation, the premise, and the motivating factor that causes us to be reformers. Amen? It's because of the love of God shed abroad in my heart, and it causes me to love mankind enough to do something about the destitution and desolation they find themselves in. Amen? We can't have reformation. We can't be reformers without the heart of God being revealed in our heart. So I want to look at a priest. His name is Jehoiada, and he has a wife, Jehosheba. And he's actually the priest who raised up King Joash, who ended up being a great reformer king for the people of Israel. Let me see where we're at there. Go ahead. The slide, man. Okay, you can go back to the other one for a second. I'm not there yet. So I'm not going to go to the scriptures and read them all, because they actually take place over three chapters, and that would just take far too long. So if you want to look at it, your study is in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, 23, and 24. You'll learn a little bit about Jehoash's father, his grandmother, Jehoiada, and Jehoshaphat, okay? A little bit of background. Israel was the northern kingdom. It had 10 tribes. It had 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 2 of the tribes of Israel. Israel had 19 kings. Not one of them was good. Not a single king in Israel was good and did right in the eyes of the Lord. Judah had 20 kings. 8 were good. 5 of them were godly kings who brought about revival. That's not a very good track record, is it? These 5 godly kings were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Each of them brought about a different form of reformation and revival to the people of Israel. With Asa, he got the people to obey the laws of God. But Jehoshaphat, he went about teaching the word. He actually got all the priests together. He says, I want you to go throughout the land, and I want you to teach the word of God to the people. So he had teaching teams sent throughout all the land. And what happened? It says that the fear of the Lord fell upon the land of Judah. You had Joash, who had paying the tithe and bringing back the restitution of finances into the temple of God, and he rebuilt the temple. You had Hezekiah cleanse the temple, and he celebrated the Passover. You have Josiah, who repaired the temple and turned the hearts of the people back to hearing God's word. However, the reformation of Joash would never have taken place, would never have happened without this priest, Jehoiada. Joash was a great-grandson of Jehoshaphat, one of the godly kings. His grandmother was Athaliah, who was either the sister or the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel, and she married one of the sons of Jehoshaphat. The situation is this. King Ahaziah had passed away, and he was killed because of the judgment of God. And so what happened was his mother, Athaliah, usurped the throne, and she did this by killing off all the royal sons so none of them could take the place of the throne, and she usurped the throne of Israel. And this is what happens. I don't know how she did it, whether she did it herself or sent people out to do it, but she totally slaughtered all the sons of King Ahaziah. And so there we find Joash, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoiada. There was a plan to slay Joash, but God provided a people to save him, sustain him, and shelter him. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 11 says this, Joash's great aunt, Jehoshaphat, we okay? Joash's great aunt Jehoshaphat stole him away from the royal sons about to be murdered, put him and the nurse in a bedroom in the temple. And actually Jehoshaphat becomes the vessel that God uses to maintain and sustain the lineage of David being placed on the throne. She was a sister of Ahaziah, she was the aunt of Joash, and she was the wife of priest Jehoiada. All that's necessary, Edmund Burke said, was all that's necessary for triumph, for evil to triumph, is for good people to do nothing. What would have happened had Jehoshaphat not stolen that wee baby out of the palace and hidden him? All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for a few good people to do nothing at all. That wasn't the attitude of Jehoshaphat, and it wasn't the attitude of Josiah. Together they saved, sheltered, and sustained the boy Joash as he remained hidden with them in the temple for 6 years while that wicked queen who slaughtered all the sons reigned. They actually didn't worry about Athaliah coming to the temple of God because she was so busy at the temple of Baal. For 6 years, Jehoiada the priest waited. For 6 years, that nasty queen usurped the throne. For 6 years, she led the nation into idolatry. For 6 years, the prophets of Baal prospered. Jehoiada the priest and his wife were remarkable people. They were God's servants. They had no selfish motives or ambitions. They only wanted to do the will of God. Joash was 7 years old when they placed him on the throne. Imagine hiding a child that's really not your own for six years. Took the young boy, sheltered him, sustained him. You know, if that queen had found out, off with their heads. What kind of person does that? And not just, you know, to save a boy for one day and then leave him out to the wolves, but they made a decision of their lives to put everything on hold, risk everything, and take care of that young boy king for 6 years, feeding him, growing him up, teaching him the word, obviously, feeding him. I said that. That's a part of being old. You repeat yourself. And sheltering him and keeping him from that wicked queen. That was a huge commitment on the part of these two people. All right. 2 Chronicles said this. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days Jehoiada was a priest. Jehoiada became the guide mentor for this young king. Okay, now we can do the slides. And these are some of the reforms of Jehoiada. And you can read them in 2 Chronicles, I think, chapter 23, okay? These are the things, and it's very important, because if Jehoiada had not done these things, then Joash would never have been able to make the reforms in Israel that he brought about while he was a king and while he was reigning. It says that he had a national covenant renewed. In verse 16, it says this, he, Jehoiada, the people, and the king said, we are the Lord's. So it wasn't just, you know, a few people. He didn't just have a few people make a covenant that were the Lord's. He said, he, Jehoiada, the king, and all the people, that's the influence Jehoiada had, even in the midst of a nasty, wicked queen usurping the throne. He had a national covenant renewed. Idolatry and worship of Baal was destroyed, it says in verse 17. All the people, everybody say all. All of them. It wasn't just Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat who went about destroying the altars and the temples of Baal. It says, all the people. Hello, is there all in here today? That means that we all corporately share the responsibility of bringing reformation about. Don't just look to the little people and the young little lady like Fatin in Ottawa. We all have a responsibility to bring about reform in our nation, our city, and our homes. Amen? It is not the job of a few zealous, passionate people. It's all the people corporately together bringing about change. Amen? If you leave it to a few people, it will never have the potency it could have. When we all get involved and all become reformers, then it is that much more effectual. They restored the worship of David, restored the throne of Judah, and the priesthood was elevated to a whole new realm. Samuel elevated the office of a prophet. Jehoiada elevated and reformed the office of a high priest and made a way for the young king to rule. So what can we learn from Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, the reformer priest who raised up a great reformer king? Go ahead. Need another snack. No. I'll be done. Actually, I'll be done really soon. Number one, what do reformers need? It says in verse 23, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1, as a reformer, you have to be a person of great strength. It says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada showed his strength. And I want to, three things about his strength. He had a strength of character. In Chronicles 24, verse 15, 2 Chronicle, it says that Jehoiada was an old man full of years when he died at 130 years. Of that 130 years, 47 of it was consumed with raising, mentoring, and guiding Joash. That means that Jehoiada probably took on this young baby king and this idea of saving, sustaining, and sheltering this boy when he was around 80 years of age. That's amazing. Because once Jehoiada died, Joash was good for a little while, but he kind of blew it later on. But for 47 years of Jehoiada's life, the later part of his life, he spent it mentoring and guiding this young reformer king. He had strength of character. You know what keeps old people going? Passion, purpose, vision. You know what I mean? That's kept that old man alive. Isn't that awesome? 130 years was old for back then. And he did that. I just go, you go, guy. You know, is anyone 80 in here? Clovis, could you imagine at 80 years of age taking on a one-year-old child to shelter him, to sustain him, and raise him up, mentor him, guide him? Jehoiada was a man of great strength, great internal fortitude, that his age was not going to be a stumbling block to him raising up and making sure the promises of God came to fruition. He was an old man. He had strength of character, strength of person, and strength of purpose. The other thing that it says in verse 1 to 2, it says, he gathered all the Levites, all the heads of the family, and the whole assembly, and all of them made a covenant with the king. He had strength in numbers. You know what? The day of the lone wolf being a reformer is just not a really good thing. You burn yourself out, you're just going to just want it. You grow old bitter. You know, so many reformers were lone rangers and just were really a small group of people trying to bring about reformation. And they got tired out, burnt out, and burned up, and really kind of grumpy in their old age. And unwilling to embrace the next change that God was bringing about. We need to have strength in numbers. All the people. All the people. all the people. We need to have strength in numbers. And it says in verse 2, it says, Jehoiada said this, the king's son shall reign as the Lord promised concerning the descendants of David. He had a word. He had a debar. He had a promise. So if we're going to be reformers, we need to be people of great strength, strength of character, strength of numbers, and strength in the promises and the word of God that still have to be manifest in our day. Amen? Amen? Reformers are people of strategy. Go ahead, next slide. It says in verse 4 to 8, he says, now, this is what you're to do. I want you to put a third of the guard at the doors for the Sabbath. I want you to put a third of the guard at the royal palace. I want you to put a third of the guard at the fountain gate. The Levites were to station themselves around about the young king with weapon in hand, priest warrior. You have to have strategy. Like, you know, I'm going back to Faith Team because, you know, when I think of reformer, I think of that young lady. You know, she just doesn't go out blindly and do things. I'm sure there's time she spends in prayer. I'm sure there's time she seeks wise counsel. I'm sure there's time she builds a team and recruits volunteers and recruits members of the nation. There's times where she seeks a prophetic voice. You can't go out like haphazard and change because you'll do nothing. There has to be strategy. Jehoiada could never have placed that young king on the throne and anointed him to be king had there not been strategy. Had he not called the commanders and the heads of the family to guard the door, guard the palace, and guard the gate, and put yourselves around the king, what do you think would have happened had he brought the king Joash out without any guard, any protection, or any strategy? That wicked old queen would have just off with his head. You have to have strategy, or we end up being reformers that are off with your head and lunatic fringe. There has to be strategy. We can't do it alone. There has to be strength in people, strength in numbers, strength in character, strength in promise, and we have to be people of strategy. What's that mean? It means sometimes we have to do our service with the sword in our hand. Sometimes we do it on our knees, but we always have to be doing something. There has to be strategy, or else we will not lay a foundation for revival and reformation for those who come behind us. Don't let anything come between you and the promise. They said, don't let anyone come between you and the king. Don't let anything come between you and the king's word. Don't let anything come between you and the promise. Amen? People of strength and people of strategy. Reformers, last point, and I'm going to be done in really good time. Reformers are people with succession and successors in mind. So many of the great moves and the great reformers died when they died. And nothing else happened with that great reformation that was begun. You look at Luther, no one carried on with revelation. No one carried on with reformation. And it seems to be a historical downfall of those reformers that they don't necessarily always have succession and successors in mind. In verse 11, it says this, Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, presented him with a copy of the covenant, proclaimed him king, and anointed him. Jehoiada and his sons. Jehoiada and his sons. Cheryl and her sons and daughters. Benay and her sons and daughters. Ron and his sons and daughters. It's got to be embraced by a wider group of people. You must make every effort. If you want to have sustainable reformation and change, that it has to be something that you pour in to the lives of your children and your children's children coming behind you, or your reformation will fall by the wayside and it will not be sustained. You have to have succession in mind. Jehoiada had the son of the king Joash in mind. Every reform that he went about and took charge of was for Joash's sake, so he could establish him a throne upon which to reign and a group of people whose hearts were totally sold out to God. Jehoiada didn't do it for his own good. He did it for the good of the people. He did it for the good of the king, who would then do it for the good of the people. Amen? There has to be succession in mind. His sons and him brought out the king. And you know what? That means that as you are in your process of daily being a reformer, that means that, you know what? Your children are at your side. You're teaching them all the time. You know, how do I live out daily reformation? What do I do? Well, you know what? The word says in Deuteronomy, talk about the law of the Lord when you sleep, when you rise, when you sit, when you stand, when you talk to your children, when you walk with your children. You can't just leave some legacy and memoir about reformation to your children. You have to be making them reformers even while you live. Amen. I want my kids involved in ministry right now. I want them following in my footsteps. I want to be encouraging them, training them, correcting them, rebuking them for works of righteousness while I'm still alive and while I have an opportunity to have influence over them, Jehoiada and his sons, Jehoiada and the king. There has to be succession in mind. And you know what I love about this? It says Jehoiada and his sons together with my kids, together with my husband, together with the members of the congregation God has given me, I'll put a crown on his head, gave him a covenant, proclaimed him king, and anointed him to king. We got to share this whole thing, you know? It's not one man bringing about change. It's all of us collectively doing it together and sharing in the celebration at the same time. Amen? There's no way. It's no fun when only one man gets the glory. It's much more fun when it's a shared celebration and a shared reformation and a shared change. The way was clear for Joash to reign. And you know that Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, was a prophet that came to warn Joash later on, but that was a whole different story. Joash continued for a time the legacy of Jehoiada the priest. He repaired God's house. He had the Levites gather an offering. He made a chest for the offering, and he repaired God's temple. Do I have another slide there? Yep, there you go, next one. Okay. Jehosheba, Jehoiada were remarkable people. They were God's servants without a selfish motive. They made a way for the king and made a way for revival, reformation generation. I bet their life's motto could be summed up in this. I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. Jehoiada and Jehosheba risked everything. They risked everything. Cautious, careful people, always casting about to preserve their reputation and social standing, can never bring about reform. If you are concerned about your reputation and your social standing, you cannot be a reformer. Those who really, in earnest, want to be reformers must be willing to be anything or nothing in the world's estimation. I've been nothing. I haven't really been anything yet, but I'm willing to be anything or nothing for the Lord. What reformation is needed today in our nation, our city, our home, our families? Are we all ready to say, I'm the Lord's person, with strength, strategy, and succession in mind? Are we ready to say, I'm the Lord's person, with conviction, courage, and commitment? I'm the Lord's person, a reformer, a person of conviction, courage, and commitment. The coming reformers, and this is a John Crowder quote, and I loved it because he actually was able to put in words what I felt in my heart. The coming reformers and reformation, it'll be one of love and power, an apostolic reformation that restores an element of the supernatural in the daily life of the believer. It's a love war. It's a love war, or it's nothing at all, and I don't want to be involved. Reformation takes place every single day. You can't slack. You can't, you know what? If you're not a person of conviction, then you will fall for anything. You have to make a decision that I am a reformer every single day in every single thing that I do. I'm a reformer in how I address my family. The world says you can't spank your kids. Well, hello, I spank my kids. I'm a reformer. You know what I'm saying? The world says a lot of things, but I am a reformer every single day in every matter of my life. Paul said this in Colossians 1:29. He said to this end I labor with his energy. Whose energy? His energy, which so powerfully works in me. To this end I labor. What was the end he was looking for? The end of, and the goal and the end for Paul was the Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, God's hope for glory covering the earth. With everything within him, even with the supernatural power of God available to him, he was a reformer every single day, laboring and struggling to make sure that reformation took place in his day and his age. What does that mean? Every single day I reform, and I, because I have the supernatural power of God available, I cannot deny the convictions and the passion and the zeal of God in me. So you know what? You get me every single day. I've had people say to me, oh, Cheryl, don't you think you should just chill? You're just a little bit extreme. You're so passionate. Oh my gosh. Got to stand back. Every single day, I'm a reformer. Every single day, you're a reformer. I'm the Lord's person to reform education. You don't like education, why don't you tell your kids, why don't you raise up your kids with a mindset that they're going to reform the education system. Don't be pulling your kids out of the education system. Empower them with the supernatural power of God available for them to be daily affecting the education system. Why not raise up the best educators? Why not raise up the principals? Why not raise up the regional supervisors? Why do we let the world do it? It's our responsibility to reform education, and we need to make sure that our kids are the reformers or that we ourselves are the reformers. You don't like what you got, then do something to change it. Don't leave it to everyone else. Hello? You know, you didn't get put here just to sit around and be at the mercy of a hedonistic culture. You want to do something about it yourself. I keep trying to tell my daughter to be a lawyer, but she won't listen to me. But she can be a journalist and write law and legislation if she wants. You don't like how family goes? You don't like the fact that there's homosexuality? Then why don't we just succeed at marriage once in a while? Why don't we have good relationships in our homes? Why don't we reform the way husbands and wives talk to each other? Why don't we reform how husbands and wives relate to each other? You don't like what you've got? Do something to change it. It's our responsibility. I am the Lord's person. Hello. You don't like that there's 50% marriage and divorce rate in the church, then do something about it. When you make those vows, make sure you're committed till death do you part. Amen? You don't like divorce, then don't be a part of the problem. Be a part of the solution. You are a reformer. You have a responsibility. You don't like politics and our political system, then don't sit back as an armchair critic and judge and complain when you won't do the homework to study the candidates and you won't get off your lazy butt and go out and vote. You want reform? Do something about it. I am the Lord's person. You don't like poverty? Then don't be poor. Don't cause poverty to continue. You know that most of the reformations were supported by wealthy men. You want reform? Get rich. Be prosperous. And do as Nancy said and use your things wisely. I am the Lord's person. I am a person of strength, of character, of numbers. I have a whole congregation of people that I can talk to and influence every single day. There's numbers in here that can make a change. I'm a person of strength because I have a promise and I have the word of the King. I'm a person with strategy. I am on purpose building people because I want people to change the world I live in. I am a person with succession in mind. Every single day with the supernatural power of God available in me, I am reforming my children and shaping them in to be the reformers that they need to be, just as Jehoiada did. Amen? I am the Lord's person. Are you the Lord's person today? Every single time you come to church, it's an act of reformation. Because the rest of the world, in our world of hedonism and cultural relativism, doesn't go to church. Every time you go out your house with your Bible in your hand, you're reforming. Every time you drop that tithe check in, you're a person of reformation. Every single time you give to the poor, you're a person of reformation. Every single time you stand up for injustice, you're a person of reformation. Every single time you give money to a crisis pregnancy center or a post-abortion ministry, you are a person of reformation. Every single day, you are the Lord's person. You are a reformation. Amen? But it all must be wrapped in the understanding that God loved mankind unconditionally. It can never be mean-spirited and always has to be wrapped in the nature of God. Amen. I am the Lord's person. Amen. Everybody stand up. Everybody, let's just say that, you know. Honestly, just think about everything you do in your day. And how you are daily bringing about reformation with the supernatural power of God available in your life. And I don't mean just, you know, doing the normal things, but I also mean that we need the supernatural stuff going on as well. You know, it's normal to reform and speak out, but I also want supernatural reformation to take place. I want my life to be unexplainable. I want to do the stuff, but I want the stuff and the big stuff to happen in my world as well. Amen? It's not about doing only, but it's about allowing the supernatural presence of God to daily affect my life for change. Amen? I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. I have strength. I have strategy. I have succession in mind. I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. I'll be anything or nothing for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we just thank you for this congregation. Father, I thank you that collectively all the people are yours. They belong to you. And even as a word was brought about today about change, about mercy and justice and love, Father, that's exactly what you want. You want a love war. Oh God, I just pray we kill the delusions and the false religions of this world with an incredible supernatural expression of the love of God manifest in the world today, in our lives and in our workplace. God, we thank you that we have a promise. We have supernatural power available to us and we can affect change. I just pray in the name of Jesus that you bless every single house, every single person. And God, cause us not to back down on anything and not to be afraid of anything or anyone, and allow the supernatural power of God to affect our lives for change. In Jesus' name. I am the Lord's person. I am the Lord's person. God bless you. If anyone needs prayer, we're always here to pray for you all. And look at that. I did it in like 55 minutes.